Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 132, and we may look again at verse 8. Psalm 132 at verse 8. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. We have here what we would believe to be a psalm of David. We're not told that in the title, but there are three references, I think, to David in the psalm. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, verse 1. Verse 10, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. And then at the end, verse 17, there will I make the horn of David to bud. It's very much a psalm concerning David. We would think that it is a psalm of David. The titles of the psalms are somewhat puzzling, and we know that some of the psalms which don't have David's name in the title are nevertheless attributed in the New Testament to David. Indeed, that one in Psalm 95 that we were singing, Paul tells us in Hebrews that that's a psalm of David. So, there are psalms, why sometimes we're told the author and sometimes not is unclear, but here we have a psalm certainly about David, and we would think by David. And it speaks, well, the first part of it speaks of the finding of the ark. Verse 6, lo, we heard of it in Ephrata, we found it in the fields of the wood. And Ephrata there, we would understand as being another name for Bethlehem, because that's in Micah, the prophet Micah. He speaks of Bethlehem Ephrata. Bethlehem Ephrata, not the least among the princes of Judah, is where the Christ was to come from. Seems to be an alternative name then for Bethlehem, so that David heard of it at Bethlehem and found it eventually in this place here that is called the Fields of the Wood. And that's very similar to the name of the place where the ark actually was, Kirjath-Jearim, as we have in our thing, which means the city of the woods. Kirjath-Jearim, the city of the woods. Here we have the Fields of the Wood. So bearing in mind that these psalms are poetry, and poetry tends to use unusual words, it's the nature of it. So David heard of it at Bethlehem, but found it at Kirjath-Jearim. So we're to think of David as a young man wondering where the Ark of the Covenant was. Indeed, whether the Ark of the Covenant, I suppose, was even still in existence. So long it had been forgotten by the children of Israel, he heard of it. They spoke of it at Bethlehem, and he found it at the Fields of the Wood. Well, we have here a picture of the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard of it at Bethlehem. We found it at the Fields of the Wood. Well, that's how it is with people. They hear about Christ. Others tell them about Christ. And it may be a while between the hearing of about Christ and the finding Christ. They hear that there is such a one, and there are those that say he's the Son of God, one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. We know that the Ark of the Covenant represents Christ. So here we have, in a way, a picture of one David finding Christ. That's one way we can view the whole thing, but we want to think about a different aspect of it here, and that is the progress of the ark from this place of obscurity, the Fields of the Wood, Kirjath-Jearim, the progress of the Ark of the Covenant up from there to Jerusalem, up to Zion. That's the subject of this psalm. David finds the ark, and then it is to be taken up to Zion. That's David's resolve in verse 5. Until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. His determination is that the Ark of the Covenant is not going to languish in obscurity any longer, but is going to have a permanent resting place and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. And that place, as we see, is Zion. Verse 13, the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So the Ark of the Covenant was taken up from obscurity in Kirjath-Jearim to Zion. And that gives us another picture, and that's a picture of Christ going up from his obscurity to the highest glory. The Ark of the Covenant is Christ, and there was a time, as it were, when he was in the fields of the wood in Kirjath-Jearim, in a place of obscurity here in this world. As far as heaven is concerned, this world with all its wickedness and sin is a place of great obscurity, and yet the Son of God was here, but he's now gone up. He's gone up to heaven, and he's set down at the right hand of God. The Ark of the Covenant in that way has gone up to Zion and finds its rest there forever. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. And David's desire for the Ark of the Covenant, which is the verse that we want to look at, verse 8, is this one of entering into rest. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest. That the Ark should be lifted up from where it was in Kirjath-Jearim, the fields of the wood, and taken up to Zion, where it was to find rest. This is my rest forever. And likewise, that Christ should go from his obscurity in this world to that place of rest that he now has at the right hand of God, where he rests in his own work. Christ rests in that which he has done, which is the salvation of his people through his death upon the cross. He has entered into that rest now. He's set down at the right hand of God, and he's building his temple, gathering in. He's seen the fruits of his work, seen the travail of his soul, and there he's resting. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So we want to think about the progress of the Ark of the Covenant from the fields of the wood up to Zion, and we think about this as giving us a picture of Christ entering into his rest, arising into his rest. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest. These are the words of Moses, or more or less the words of Moses, when the Ark of the Covenant set forward in the wilderness. Arise, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and then let them that hate thee flee before thee. And then when they came back again, then return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. So it's the Ark of the Covenant entering into rest. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the Ark of thy strength. Christ then has arisen into his rest. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. And the first is that the Ark starts off in an obscure place. The Ark starts in an obscure place. We found it at the fields of the wood. It starts off in obscurity. And then secondly, the Ark was taken up to Jerusalem, carried up eventually by the Levites to Jerusalem. And then thirdly, the Ark enters into its rest. The temple is built, and the altar, the burnt offering is set up, and the sacrifices are offered, and then the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and the Ark then enters into its rest. So these three things. Well, firstly then, that the Ark starts in an obscure place. We found it in the fields of the wood. The history of the Ark is somewhat complicated. When it was brought into the Promised Land, even before it was set up at Shiloh, I think it was somewhere else before that, but eventually it was settled at Shiloh. and was there for a considerable period of time. And then the sons of Eli took it out to battle against the Philistines, against the will of Eli, but Eli wasn't strong enough to withstand them. They took the ark out to battle against the Philistines, which wasn't at all the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines captured the ark and took it to their own place of religion and set it down, as you know, before their god Dagon. But in the night, twice Dagon was brought down. The statue of Dagon, the idol of Dagon, fell down, and the second time it happened, the head of Dagon came off. So the Ark of the Covenant demonstrated in that way that it was too strong for the false gods of the Philistines. So the Philistines restored the Ark to Israel, and it was taken eventually to this place, Kirjath Jearim, in a place of obscurity. And there it remained for a very long time. We're told in the Bible at least 20 years. But that would seem to be the 20 years even in the days of Samuel. Why the ark should have been left in that place for so long and neglected is unaccountable, really, but it's the providence of God. And then it was there the entire reign of Saul, the 40 years that Saul was on the throne, and then even a few years probably in the reign of David. So probably the best part of 70 years, the Ark of the Covenant was absent from the tabernacle, and in all that time then, the children of Israel couldn't keep the Day of Atonement, because the Day of Atonement required the high priest to enter in to sprinkle the blood upon the upon and before the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. So for all that time, the religion of Israel could not be performed in the way of perfection, the way that God had appointed. And so long had this been, well, there have been stirrings. It says in 20 years long, the ark was at Kirjath Jearim, and the people mourned for it. There seems to be some idea after 20 years that they ought to do something, but they didn't, and the ark remained still at Kirjath Jearim. Perhaps they didn't know what to do, but the priests were not sufficiently stirred up, the king was not sufficiently stirred up, the people were not sufficiently stirred up, that it wasn't till the days of David that someone was raised up to inquire after the ark of the Lord. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. And here we have David's determination to find the ark and that it should be set in the place of the Lord's purpose, where until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. So as we said, this gives us a picture of someone finding Christ, or of what it is to find the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the obscurity that is brought before us here. David, it may have been the case that people didn't even know whether the ark still existed. It was out of mind. As the way things like this happen in religion, that they are neglected and another generation rises up. The previous generation at least knew where the Ark of the Covenant was. They didn't think about it, but they perhaps never passed it on to their children until it became a question where you had to search for the Ark of the Covenant. We found it in the fields of the wood. Well, there in the Old Testament we have the Ark, but here in the New Testament we have what the Ark points us to, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, infinitely precious, the Son of God, and exactly the same thing has happened. And we're living in a country where the Lord Jesus Christ has been forgotten. And there was a generation that knew something about Christ, but they didn't tell their children, they didn't go to church themselves, They didn't tell their children, or they didn't go to church very often, and their children have grown up, many of them now, in great ignorance. And they don't know. They don't know where, as it were, Christ is to be found, or where God is to be found. And what the picture that we have here of David is very much the picture that you might have of a young person, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, in Britain at this time, and wondering about God, wondering about the Lord God. We all have a sense that there is a God. It's a natural thing in the heart of man, a sense that there is a God. Some people deny it, but they can't really persuade themselves. And so people have an awareness that there is a God, but they don't know anything about him. Some say that God is like this, as the God of the Muslims, as it were, and the God of the Mormons and all the rest of it, the God of the various cults. And what is God like? What is he like? And you might say, well, what we would say is that if you need going to know God, the way to know God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to know God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And he is the way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The only way that we can know God, know about God, or be in communion with God, is through Christ. And where is Christ to be found? And, well, Christ is to be found, in a sense, in obscurity, because he's found among men. The Son of God is found here among men. The Word made flesh and dwelling among us. He's found here in the human nature. He was found in fashion as a man. And who would expect this? Who would expect? David didn't expect. You wouldn't expect that to find the God of Israel, you had to go to the fields of the wood. You wouldn't think you had to go off to that obscure place to find that token, that symbol of the God of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant. But you did. That's where it was. And if you want to have the knowledge of God, you've got to find the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's found here as a man among the children of men. And this is a stumbling block to many. They think that if their search for God, as it were, they think they should go up to heaven or dig down into hell. They should somehow climb up to heaven, and to hear that he's to be found not there, but in Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. This stumbles many. Well, the psalm that we have, Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him? Made for a little while lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. It speaks of Christ coming into the world, being made for a little while lower than the angels. That's the wonder of it, that the eternal Son of God should be found here in human nature. So there's that part of it, the obscurity of the ark, the obscurity of where the Son of God is to be found. But there's more than that, because it's not only Christ being found as a man, but as he says himself, that one would think that if Christ came into the world, he would at least come into king's palaces, that he would come into a place of prominence. That was the thing. The wise men, they came from the east. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And they assumed that therefore he would be at Jerusalem. But he wasn't. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, the land of Judah, that's where the Christ child was to be born. So it's to there, that to that place of obscurity, that they are directed to that place of obscurity again, that they, where the shepherds found him, that peace on earth and goodwill towards men. Born this day in the city of David, a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord, in this place of great obscurity. And that obscurity and lowliness marks the whole life of Christ. So John the Baptist, he wasn't in king's palaces, but he was out by the Jordan and in the wilderness. And Christ likewise, he wasn't found in king's palaces either when he was here in this world, but he was by the Jordan too, and he was in the wilderness. The Son of God was in the wilderness, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast there and to be tempted by the devil. Brought up in that obscure place, Nazareth, of which it was proverbial, it would seem. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, yes. That's Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, he comes from Nazareth. He was found there, or he grew up there, the Nazarene, that one that was despised, but who's to be made glorious in the sight of God. So we have Christ in obscurity, and then we have him brought lower still when he was found upon the cross, crucified upon the cross, fell into the hands of his enemies, captured by them, taken by them, tried and condemned, mocked, imprisoned, scourged, crucified by them. And this was the great, can this be the Son of God? This was the question. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. That was said in mockery, but it was there was the question there as well. Is this the Son of God? Can this be the Son of God be found in such a place as this? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was found in the fields of the wood. The Son of God was found upon the cross. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And it's the nature of the Christian religion. See, the people of God do find Christ. David found the Ark of the Covenant. We found it. We heard of it. And we followed the counsel that we were given, or the direction that we were given. And we were directed to the fields of the wood, although it seemed unlikely, but that's where it was. And we found it. Well, the Word of God points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we follow the direction that we find in the Word of God, we find Christ. We find the Son of God, the thief upon the cross. He found Christ. He found Christ in that low estate. He found him in the estate, or nearly in the estate of death, next door to death, being crucified upon the cross, but he found him. And that's what every Christian does. He finds Christ. He finds him, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. The world doesn't want to go there. It wants something different. It wants the sort of thing, it's the religion of Naaman the Syrian, when the initial religion of Naaman the Syrian, when he thought that the prophet would surely come out and smite upon him and pronounce something, and the leprosy would be taken away from him. He wanted a dramatic, powerful religion. And that's what the world wants. But instead, we're pointed to Jesus Christ and him crucified. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansing from all sin. We're pointed to a humbling religion. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A religion indeed suitable for sinners who deserve to die, who deserve to be crucified themselves and who need their sins taken away. So we are pointed to that. The obscurity of the Ark of the Covenant points us to Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, crucified upon the cross. But as the Ark of the Covenant was not to be left there, it was found at the Fields of the Wood, but it was to be carried up to Jerusalem, to the place of honour, so Christ was not to be left upon the cross, or left in the estate of the dead. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He was to be taken from that. He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He was to be taken from that to the highest honour. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? So the first thing we have then is the ark starting in an obscure place. But then secondly, we have the Ark of the Covenant taken up to Jerusalem, carried up by David, under the authority of David. And as you know, the ark, the first attempt failed. The first attempt was wrong, was not according to the word of God, and it ended in, very sadly, with the death of Uzzah, with God smiting the man Uzzah when he put out his hand to steady the ark when the oxen stumbled. The first way that David tried to take up the ark was it was put on a new cart and drawn in that way. They set off up towards Jerusalem with David and others playing on instruments before them. And it seemed to be a very devout and happy and blessed occasion. And we would naturally think that if there was any defect in what they were doing, that God would overlook it, would pardon it. That's what we expect. And we are shocked, I think, when we find, and David was shocked, that that was not how it was. That God strictly required of them that they should carry the ark in the way that he had pointed. And as they were not doing that, they were punished for it. God made a breach upon Uzzah, and the ark didn't get any further. Wherever the place it was, that it remained for a period of time until David's second attempt. And he acknowledged his fault and his sin in the matter, and then the second time when he brought the Ark of the Covenant up, he did it in the way that God had appointed. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't to be carried upon a cart. It was to be carried by the Levites, those appointed by God to carry it. Well, there's obviously an important lesson there, and there is a very important lesson for us in that breach that God made upon Uzzah. And I think the lesson is this, that there are God deals with men in two completely different ways in the world, two separate ways. We can think of it as the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, or we can think of it as God as a judge and God as a father. In the covenant of works, we think of God as a judge, and he requires perfection in that. In the covenant of grace, he is a father to his people. And he's not there, although perfection is the end of it, he's, as a father is with his children, he is pleased with their feeble efforts. That's the nature of fatherhood and family life. The children try to do things. They don't do them very well in an absolute sense, but nevertheless, the father, the parents are pleased. The children are learning to talk, learning to read, learning to write, and so on. It's a time of learning, and they are encouraged, and the parents are pleased at the efforts of the children. There's that side, the covenant of grace, and in the covenant of grace, God is pleased with his people, and he passes by the blemishes. But in the covenant of works, he is a judge. It's the law, and an absolute perfection is required. And he that offendeth in one point is guilty of all. That's how it was in the Garden of Eden. That Adam was forbidden to eat the fruit. He ate it, he lost everything. Death entered in. So there are two very different ways in which God deals with the human race. And a great part of false religion and false Christianity is to confuse these two things and to assume that we can have God as a father when yet he is a judge. And that's what's brought to us here. They thought that God would overlook any imperfections. He didn't. He smote Uzzah dead. He killed that man as a warning to them and as a warning to us. And the point is this, that we can only have God as a father if we come to him by way of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in the death of Christ. The only way that we may have God as a father is through the death of Christ. Otherwise, God is a judge. And much false religion, as we've said, works on the assumption that God is a father. When nothing is made of Christ, or nothing really is made of Christ, and alas, we would say, we think that's much of the religion of the national churches, the Church of England and the Church of Scotland, and much of the religion of Romanism as well, is of that sort. It's just an assumption that all is well, and if we try to be good, that God will accept us. The assumption that God is a father. And the reality is that these are people not in Christ, and God is a judge to them. And he's requiring absolute perfection, and they don't have it. And they're not trusting in Christ, and therefore the day comes, the day of judgment comes, and they have nothing, and they are cast away. So that's an important warning to us, the carrying up of the ark. And the reason for it, we would think, is that the Ark of the Covenant represents Christ himself. And therefore, with Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ, things had to be done perfectly. That imperfection which God accepts in his children is not found in Christ. There is a perfection in him. The perfection that God requires is found in him. And that's why he overlooks the imperfection in his children, because of the absolute perfection that there is in Christ. He kept the law of God perfectly. He suffered the penalty due to the law perfectly. The absolute perfection of Christ, and the Ark of the Covenant represented Christ. And that's why it had to be carried up exactly in the way of God's appointing, according to the pattern on the mount. And another point in connection with the carrying up of the ark is that it wasn't to be done in man's way, but it is to be done in God's way. And we see that also with the life of Christ. Man's way was to put the ark upon a cart. Well, that was the most convenient way of let the oxen pull the ark. Perhaps the ark was quite heavy. There was a lot of gold in the ark. Let the oxen do the work. But no, that wasn't God's way. God's way was the Levites must carry the ark up to Jerusalem. Well, similarly with the exalting of the Lord Jesus Christ. That must be done not in man's way, but in God's way, not in the easy way that men would think of, but in the hard way that God appointed. And we know the various easy ways that men, or Satan indeed, could think of for the exalting of Christ. Peter trying to dissuade Christ from suffering, and the people wanting to take Christ to make him a king. He could work all these miracles. He would be a perfect king for them. They could just make him their king. Well, Satan suggested that he would cast himself down from the temple, and this would greatly impress everybody, and then they would accept him as their king. These, as it were, shortcuts that the foolish or the wicked thought of. But that was not God's way. God's way was the hard way. It was the way of the cross. That was the way that God had appointed. He that humbleth himself should be exalted. He that exalteth himself should be abased. That was the way. The way to glory for Christ was through suffering. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? There was no avoiding that. If that cup might pass from him. But no, the cup could not pass from him. Not my will, but thine be done. So the ark must be taken up to Jerusalem in the way of God's appointing. And Christ must enter into his glory in the way of God's appointing. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. So then the ark was taken up to Jerusalem. But the third thing we have is the ark entering into its rest. Taken up to Jerusalem, and there, that's not the end. It was set up in Jerusalem. The tabernacle remained elsewhere, Gibeah. At that stage, the tabernacle remained at Gibeah till the days of Solomon. Again, one wonders why David didn't reunite the ark and the tabernacle, but he didn't, presumably under divine direction, not simply negligence. They remained separate until the work was brought to a conclusion. And then I think the next thing that we have is the securing of the site for the temple that we have at the end of 2 Samuel, David's sin and the numbering of the people, but that is overruled by God to good, because the end of it is that he purchases from Araunah, the Jebusite, he purchases the site of the temple. Now the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, David purchased that, so that was the very place where the temple was to be built. So David, having brought the ark up to Jerusalem, and also, of course, he captured Jerusalem, he brought the ark up, he purchased the Temple Mount. He wasn't allowed by God to build the temple because he was a man of blood, and that was the work of a man of peace, but his son Solomon was to build the temple, and that was a period of time for the building of the temple. And then when that was concluded, there was the setting up of the altar before the temple, reuniting the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle with the bringing it to the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant in its position. And then the first service of the new temple, and then God acknowledging all this with the glory of the Lord coming down so that the priest couldn't minister before God. And the glory of God dwelt in the temple of the Lord. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So all this gives us a picture of Christ entering into his glory, entering into his rest. Christ going from that low state where he was upon the cross to the right hand of God and to the eternal glory. And thus there are stages in the ark going up to Jerusalem, and even when it's in Jerusalem, so there are stages that we can observe in the entering into rest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one stage that we would think of, that we're told about upon the cross, is when there were the 3 hours of the darkness. It was, first of all, 3 hours of light when Christ was crucified. It was 6 hours upon the cross, then there was 3 hours of darkness, and then we're told about the returning of the light. Immediately at the end, immediately before he died, the light returned. Christ at that time cried out, "It is finished." And then he gave up his spirit to his Father. "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." So that marks the end of the sufferings of Christ. Not of the humiliation of Christ, but of the sufferings of Christ. He'd suffered all that was due to it is finished. And while the humiliation of the grave still remained, the lowliness of the grave still remained, the pain was at an end. And we would think of that, as it were, as the first stage of the entering into rest. The humiliation, as we say, still remained, that he was there, his body and his soul were then separated from each other. The body laid in the grave, the soul in paradise, as we would understand, and for the three days that of his, while he was in the state of death. But then he rose again. And that surely is the beginning, of the proper beginning of entering into rest, when he came forth out of the sepulchre, body and soul now reunited. And the work behind him, he completed all that God had required of him. And in particular, the decease, the exodus that God required of him, that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. He'd finished the work that the Father had given him to do. God rested when he'd finished his work. 6 days he made the heaven and the earth and rested the seventh day, where Christ was now resting from his work. And it was a pleasant thing to come out of the darkness, as it were, and to see the light, to see the light of the morning of the resurrection in the land of the living, never to return again to the state of death. He was the one who was dead, but who is now alive and alive forevermore. So we have Christ there entering into his rest. But then he goes further, because then after 40 days, he was taken up to heaven. He ascended up. He gave his final instructions while he was here in this world to his disciples, telling them to prepare for the day of Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit at the day of Pentecost. They were to tarry at Jerusalem until they were to be endued with power from on high. And when he given his final instructions to them and he was blessing them, then he was parted from them and taken up to heaven. And he was received up. And just as the Ark of the Covenant, we would think, was carried up, it didn't move of itself, it was carried up. So when Christ went up to heaven, it was in a state of honor. He didn't go up himself, but he was received up. He was raised up, received into heaven as one who was worthy of it. Received up, and then we told about the cloud receiving him, that token, as we suppose, of the presence of God receiving him out of their sight. They couldn't see the reason of the cloud, the heavenly cloud that now accompanied him, the presence of God accompanying him into the presence of God. Christ then passing through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God, and all the inhabitants of heaven, as we suppose, seeing the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of God, seeing that one who had wrought this great work, the Old Testament saints and the angels are looking on in wonder at the Son of God, God going up with a shout, the glory of it, the glory of the Son of God being received up into heaven and set down at the right hand of the Father, all power in heaven and in earth, and from henceforth expecting till his enemies should be made his footstool. So Christ, the further entering into his rest, when he sat down at the right hand of God. And then the day of Pentecost came, and the promise of the Spirit, the long-awaited promise of the Spirit. The Spirit of God put into his hand to be poured out upon his church, the outpouring on the day of Pentecost and the founding of the Christian church, and the great enlightening that brought to the disciples, the apostles, and others, the a great advance in understanding the purpose of the cross in particular, as the way of salvation and the significance of the resurrection of Christ, and that they were to proclaim this, and the great boldness and grace that they were given to do that, and the multitudes, the 3,000 people brought in that time at the day of Pentecost, the founding then of the Christian church, and the Spirit of God remaining with the church. So this is Christ's pleasant work. It's a work suitable for one in a state of rest. Well, God is in a state of rest as far as creation is concerned, but he's still controlling this world. If Christ says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work," so that although God is resting after creation, he's still controlling this world. Well, Christ is resting at the right hand of God, having finished the work that was given him to do, but he now has the pleasant duty of gathering in his people. When the time comes, he sends the Spirit into their hearts. He commands the blessing, even life forevermore, as we have it in the next psalm, as the dew of Hermon and the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. There the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So he commands that heavenly dew, I suppose, say, upon the soul of this man, that man there, this woman, this child, born again, and gathered in to Christ. It's an easy work for Christ now. He's done the hard work. He performed the hard work in the days of his flesh, when he was here in this world, and when he died upon the cross. Now it's an easy work for him, gathering in his people, building his temple. That's what he's doing. Solomon built the temple. And as you know, the way that the temple was built, there was the sawing of the stones, and that was all done away from the temple. All the noisy work was done away from the temple. Everything was perfectly fashioned. And then they were brought in, and everything fitted into place. It was an easy work when they got to the temple itself. Well, it was an easy work for Christ, as he gathers in his own from the four corners of the earth, the different nations and races of the world, advances his gospel in the way that he's doing according to his own marvelous purposes, which are so different from ours. It's not at all the way we would expect the church to be advanced, but that's his way, and he's getting great glory to himself, as we will see at the last, when the tapestry is turned round, and we're not looking at the back of it when we're looking at the front of it, and we'll see the beauty of it all, why Christ did it the way that he's done it. But that's what he's doing now. He's building his temple, and the work is going forward. And as you know, when you're raising up a building with a building in stone, I think you go up course by course, layer by layer, and that's what he does. Every generation gathers in some more. Some generations, many are gathered in. The generation of the Reformation in Britain and in Europe, there were many souls gathered in. And other generations, alas, our generation, when few souls are gathered in, not so many in that particular course of the temple. But that's according to his own purpose and the beauty that he purposes his temple. And the work goes on, and it will go on until it's brought to a completion, till the last stone is set in place, the headstone is brought thereof is brought forth with shoutings, crying, "Grace, grace unto it." And then we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told about the presenting of the kingdom, the offering up of the kingdom. And Christ has put down all power and authority, or everything that opposes him. He's put it all down. His foes are under his footstool. Then he presents the kingdom. He delivers it up. And the Son himself, we're told, is subject to the Father, that God may be all in all. That perfect work. And that is the rest that God purposes for himself. There's the old creation, but then there's the new creation, this living temple that God has made for himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, an habitation of God through the Spirit. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Well, this is the Ark of the Covenant entering into its rest. And this is the only eternal rest that there is. Everything else is going to pass away. This is all that will remain. And everybody who sets their heart on other things is going to be disappointed at the last, because those other things will be out of existence. Their idols and their false gods will be gone. They'll have nothing. But those that set their hearts upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom, they have their heart's desire. Those who set their heart where God has set his heart, in Zion. All my wellsprings are in Zion. David has set his heart upon Zion, because that was where God had chosen. The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. David's heart was there. And if you set your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified in his glory, then you'll get your heart's desire. But if you set it anywhere else, you will not. Well, that's what we need to do, and that's what Christians have done. They've set their hearts upon the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ as it pertains to their own souls, the taking away of their sins. But the glory of Christ also as it's to be manifested in the whole world and to all eternity. And the Sabbath day is a day particularly when we're to be seeking this rest. It is a day of rest. And we're to be laboring, Paul says, to enter into that rest, to get your soul in such a state that you do find your rest and your delight in what Christ has done. Well, that's David's prayer here. That's where his heart is. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to receive thy word and to profit from it. Make us thankful for it and be instructing our souls in heavenly things. And may Christ be glorious in our eyes, that we might indeed find our rest in him. For thou, my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest, for largely lo the Lord to thee his bounty hath expressed. Make us thankful for our mercies, pardon our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.